in the church I pastored in Orlando, we had in the lobby, it said, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep the first things first. Amen. We're going to get into some of that this morning. Her and I did not correlate my message and her song, but we're going to get into some trouble that comes upon some people because they failed to keep the first things first. And so let's pick it up there. We're going to be looking at a very powerful story that is found. I'm talking about stories of the Bible. Our series is entitled, Let Me Tell You a Story. And our story for today will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 6. That's a lot of area to cover, so I'm going to kind of go through and give some verses. We're going to read and flip pages here and get through it. Then I'll give you an overview by telling you the story. And then I'm going to give you some things from the story that the Lord gave to me in studying it to give to you. How many of you are ready for all of that? Got your Bibles out, got your fingers loosened up, ready to get into some scriptures here. Before I do that, I better get my eyes on here. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you're there, say amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see the miraculous story of the man who this book bears his name. Samuel was born to a lady named Hannah who had prayed for him and was unable to conceive. And then she had made some promises to the Lord. And of course, she fulfilled those promises. When Samuel was born, she brought him to the temple where he would then live his life out as a lifelong servant of the Lord. And he will be the last man to sit in the seat of the judges, and he will judge and rule over Israel. After Samuel comes the period of the kings, and it was a time that Israel will be ran by a king. During the time of Samuel, Israel was a theocracy, ruled directly by God. God ruled Israel as their king, and he ruled them through a series of men who served, and these men were called judges. Samuel would be the last of this order, and then the kings will come on the scene. And we've looked at that a little bit in some of our previous stories. Now, we see the birth of Samuel and his ministry and the Lord calling him, using him there as he is raised in the house of the high priest. Then we come to chapter 2, where things are going to take some negative turns for some people that are recorded in this. 1 Samuel 2, look at verse number 12. Now, we're going to be skipping through, looking at different chapters, so be ready to follow with me here. A simple statement is going to be made in verse 12 that says this. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. If you have your pen, you may want to write next to that, sons of Satan. Sons of Satan. They were sons of mischief, sons of evil, sons of wicked. All of those phrases that I just gave you are what sons of Belial mean. How many of you feel like you have babysat some of their cousins in the... Oh, man, these are some wicked boys. They are described as just being sons of wickedness, sons of Satan, sons of Belial. Now, a sad statement is made. By the way, these are what we would call preacher's kids. These are PKs, kids raised in the home of the high priest of Israel, and yet they were sons of Satan, sons of wickedness, mischief. And then we see this, they knew not the Lord. What a horrible thing when you read that and you realize the staggering weight of that statement. Young men raised in the house of the most holy man in the entire nation. Somehow, living in the shadow of this holiness, they did not know the Lord. What an incredible thing, yet we've seen it duplicated over and over and over in the homes of ministers since this day. I remember reading the story of the great evangelist Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was one of the greatest preachers that America has ever produced. He started his life out as a professional baseball player, his adult life, playing for the Chicago White Sox, where one night the Lord got a hold of his heart and he got saved. He began to preach and soon became an evangelist, where he preached all over America. He would go to towns where he liked to preach, towns where there were breweries. He preached against alcohol in a way that no preacher in America had ever preached against alcohol. He had a very special hatred for it, and there were reasons for that, stories he shared, what he saw it doing to our country and to homes, to people. Literally, he'd shut down entire breweries where nobody would want to go to work there anymore. People would get saved, and he had these tents erected where they would preach, and they would line it with sawdust, and that's where the phrase "hit the sawdust trail" came from. People would hit the sawdust trail. That was the sawdust that was in the aisles between the seats that they would build. And people would come and get on the altars and get saved. They would hit the sawdust trail. One night as he was preaching, preparing to preach, he had walked out on a platform and a note was delivered to him. Witnesses that were there said that when he read it, he collapsed. And he began to weep. Because right before he got ready to preach, he was given word that his own son had just died a drunkard's death. And he was quoted as saying, "I was so busy watching everybody else's front door that Satan crept in my back door." And we see this happen at times. And it happened in Eli's home. We see that although Eli himself was a man that worshiped the Lord and tried to be faithful, somehow in his home, he had two sons that grew up to become evil men. They became men that as adults knew not the Lord. What a tragedy. Beloved, listen, parents in the room, I'm not preaching on this morning, but check your priorities. Amen? Now, if y'all amen that good, I won't feel the need to preach on it. Check your priorities. I don't care if your child grows up to be a millionaire. If they grow up in your home and they don't know the Lord, there is a degree of failure that you're going to feel. Check your priorities. Check your priorities. Now notice this. Go on to verse number 22. 22 says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now, if you will, let's go on to some other verses here. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse number 11. "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever." Now, if you have your Bible, continue with me over to chapter 4. As we're getting an overview of this story, it's a lengthy story, but I'll bring it all together here in a moment. We see in 1 Samuel 4, pick it up there in verse number 2 through 5, it says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." And when the, let's look at verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Alrighty, now let's go on to verse number 10. We're going to look at 10 through the end of the chapter here. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in and came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she had heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now let's go over to chapter 5, look at verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now go to chapter 7, look at verse number 3, we're going to go 3 through 6. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together in Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now look at verse number 8 through 9. It says, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Now let's go to, for one last portion of scripture here, chapter 7. Look at verse number 13 and 14. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Let's pray. Dear Father, I come to you this morning, Lord. I'm so grateful to get to preach your precious word, to get to stand in a pulpit, and to get to be the pastor of this wonderful church. Lord, this church is full of just people that love you, and people that have cried out to you, people that have it in their heart to serve you. And Lord, they've gathered today in the house of God on the day of the Lord, and they're trying to be obedient. Lord, today I pray that I'll give them something for their efforts from the Word of God that they can leave here with and feel like they've been in church, feel like they've heard from you. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit could be at work today. If there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you as their Savior, boy, Lord, it'd be a great victory if they could come to your saving grace today. We would love that. We would celebrate with them if they could find their sins forgiven and their name in the book of life. And if we could be used in any small way to help that happen, use us, Lord. We yield ourselves up to you. Lord, I need your power. I am nothing without your power, Lord. Lord, I pray also if there's any child of God in this room that has allowed their heart to drift away, as some of the illustrations in this story, let us identify that and then let us correct that while there is still time in our lives, lest the glory be departed as it was in this story. Now let them tune everything else out and focus on what you have to say to them for these next couple of minutes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel is in severe danger. They have allowed their hearts to be turned away from the Lord that had so richly blessed them. The house of the high priest of Israel has become corrupt. The people of Israel have now departed from loyal worship of God and have embraced the worship of two false demon gods, Ashtaroth and Balaam. God is watching this, and God is now upset. The land of Israel is at war. God will seek to get their attention by stirring up their old yet constant enemy, a heathen, war-loving nation from the south coasts of Canaan. This wicked, Satan-worshipping nation will be used as a tool in God's hand to bring judgment upon his children for their departure from his will and for their engagement of moral wickedness and for their worshiping of false gods. Now, this seafaring pagan nation known as the Philistines had set their eyes once again on the resources and wealth of Israel. And now the Philistines are seeking to subdue them. As these marauders entered the Holy Lands, Israel gathered to meet them for battle. They fully expected the power of God to show up and deliver them, as he had done so many times before. But in this first battle, they are defeated, and 4,000 men would be left on the field, dead. The Jews were stunned, but not subdued. They would go at it again, but this time they brought up their great secret weapon, the powerful yet mysterious Ark of the Covenant, to go before them into battle. And they shouted and worshiped as they brought forth the ark. But it was an empty worship. Worship from lips that spoke from hearts that had long turned away from God. And God has now turned his ears away from their mere lip service. The Jews expected to sweep them and subdue them quickly with the power of God. But this time again, they went into battle alone, for God was not with them. And the Philistines once again prevailed, and this time 30,000 Jewish warriors, including the two wicked sons of the high priest, were slaughtered by the sword of the Philistines. And worse, the precious Ark of the Covenant was taken into possession by the prevailing army of the Philistines. The remnant of the defeated and battered Israeli warriors returned home in shame. They were devastated as word of this defeat spread, and that the token which symbolized the presence and power of God was now gone, lost to the filthy hands of a heathen enemy. They all silently feared, for they knew what this meant. Mourning was heard all over the Holy Land by the mothers, daughters, wives, and sisters of these 30,000 fathers, brothers, sons, and husbands who were killed in action. And they wept for the horror that the great ark was now in enemy hands. The shame and shock of this went throughout the land with the sound of thunder and the speed of a lightning bolt through a clear summer sky. Now, back in Jerusalem, a man named Eli was the high priest over Israel at this time. Sadly, his sons were wicked men that had no respect for God. His works, they had no respect for their father or the Lord's house. They did horrible things in the house of God and rejected their inherited priestly heritage and duties. We read of them doing things that were both dishonorable and despicable in the house of God. Things that brought dishonor and defilement to the order of God. Things that were seen by the all-knowing eyes of God. These things they performed greatly displeased the great God of the heavens as he beheld the pollution these two sons were bringing into his holy place. This would not and could not abide. Eli was doing his daily routines in the tabernacle when the devastating word came to him that the glorious ark had been captured and that both of his wicked sons were slain in the process. Eli felt a rip in his very soul. The room began to spin as if he was falling from an endless sky. And darkness covered him like a smothering smoke bellowing from an out-of-control fire. He cried with a loud voice and lamented the news. He thought within himself, "Oh, no, no, no. Has it come to this? God, I tried to warn them. I did. I tried to warn my sons that you were displeased, but they wouldn't listen." And he felt sorrow and fear rise up inside of him, unlike anything he had ever felt before. That smothering feeling that you get when you know that all hope is lost, and now there is nothing left to do but face the inevitable reckoning. Eli knew that their time of grace had run out, that the bills are now past due, and now this terrible and all-powerful God is holding them to his word and fulfilling his warnings. He knew that judgment would come if they did not repent. He could see that grace has now departed, and judgment is now here to collect, and man, is he hungry. The heaviness of this report made him dizzy and lightheaded. He was overcome with instant sorrow and grief. It was just too much for the old man's heart to bear. and he fainted, falling backwards off of a porch, and then dying quickly and painfully of his injuries. When word of all these things reached his daughter-in-law, who is great with child, she was overcome with grief, and suddenly a sharp pain stabbed at her womb, a feeling that only one experienced in motherhood would be able to understand. She found herself in early labor, but something was wrong. She could feel it. She could feel the uncontrollable racing of her heart and the faintness of her strength within her. The midwives also perceived it, and they knew that she was about to experience a horrible travail, as she would fight to bring her baby boy into this mad, mad, ugly world. Phineas's wife will experience terminal complications in the process of giving birth, and adding even more tragedy to an already devastating day. Her last words will be about her naming her soon-to-be orphaned baby boy, and her broken, defeated spirit as she lay there exhausted in a pool of her own blood, feeling her life energy quickly fading. She will do one last task and name her newborn son. She will give him a terrible name, a name to forever remind all that would hear it of the dread and shame that would forever mark this horrible chain of events in Israel. And she grieves the fact that she knew that God was now judging them for their unrepented ways, and that his glory was now departed from them. And so she declares that her baby boy will be forever named Ichabod, which interprets into this: the glory hath departed from Israel. A chill ran down the spine of all that heard this, as they feared that it was true. And they feared even more what this would mean for them all. All Israel was disturbed. This day led into a long and dreary night of distress. Israel shuddered and wondered, what will happen next? Will we all be destroyed at the hands of the Philistines? Is there any way that God could forgive us and deliver us as he had done so many times before? Can we ever find grace again in the eyes of God? Meanwhile, in the land of the Philistines, a triumphant shout was heard throughout the land. The victorious cavaliers returned to the sounds of trumpets and cheering, as they had wrought a great victory and had in their possession a great trophy, the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it back to their homeland and placed it in the temple of their demon god, Dagon, the god of the sea, a god that resembled the image of Trident of the Greeks and was the god to seafaring people. This would be a great trophy for Dagon, and they presented it to him with a great feast as they saw this as their god prevailing over the god of the Jews, this god known as Jehovah. The Philistines drank and feasted in the afterglow of their victory, and soon passed out in their inebriated state for a night of sleep. When they awoke the next morning, a noise was heard from the temple of Dagon. The priest was angry and bewildered, for the graven image of Dagon was knocked down on his face, lying before the ark of Jehovah, as if he had been brought to humility before this Jewish god. The satanic priest picked up the big heavy statue and placed it back on its perch. But the very next morning, they walked into Dagon's temple and found Dagon once again knocked over and lying before this golden ark of Jehovah. But this time, his head was broken off and his hands severed, leaving only a broken, pathetic stump. This, of course, showed them that this little God was no match for the living God of the Jews. That day, the Philistines began to experience boils and sores called hemorrhoids. These hemorrhoids were much like hemorrhoids on the private parts of their bodies. They all had them, and they writhed in pain and anguish. And they looked at this otherworldly ark and wondered to themselves, do we have this ark, or does it have us? They tried moving it to other cities, but the hemorrhoids followed. They soon concluded that they had to return it to the Jews and send a great offering to ask forgiveness and to get this curse off of them. They said among their councils, we will return it with a treasure of offering, and if the plague stops, then we will know that it was due to having the ark. But if it stays, then we will know that it is just a result of chance and circumstance, just a coincidence that this plague has come upon us at this time and from the hand of this Jewish God. The Philistines brought the ark and dumped it on a city about 20 miles away from Israel called Beth Shemesh. And they all rejoiced there in Beth Shemesh to see the ark and the offerings returned. But the people of Beth Shemesh made a huge mistake. They opened the ark up and looked inside of it, breaking a huge commandment of God. And God brought a grievous plague upon them. And 50,070 people of the Beth Shemites will die for touching this sacred, holy thing. The ark was then brought to a city called Kirjath-Jearim, and it abode there for 20 years as Israel was not ready to repent and rid itself of the worship of false gods in the land. After 20 years of continued war with the Philistines and no intervention from Jehovah, the people of Israel finally broke and became repentant. And Samuel told them what they must do to bring the glory of God back to their land. He said, we must return to God in our hearts and cleanse our lands of all false idols and worship of false gods. We must get our hearts right with Jehovah and serve only Him and Him alone. But if we do this and all of this, God will forgive us and deliver us. People finally broke and yielded and did as God desired. And they gathered for war against the Philistines. And this time, God was with them. And God gave them a huge victory. The story ends with Samuel building an altar to give thanks to God and realizing that his time was coming to an end to be judge and prophet over Israel. Sadly, just as it was with Eli, and as it has been for so many great men of God, it was with Samuel. His sons chose the path of wickedness. Their hearts were not turned to God, nor His will for their lives, but rather chose to follow the path of sin and shame proposed by Satan. Now there was no one in the house of Samuel to take the position from him. This will lead the story to end with the people of Israel demanding a change in their government, a change from being a theocracy, which was a government ran by God Himself through a prophet, to becoming a monarchy like the other nations around them with a human king to rule over them. God was vocally disapproving of this as He felt that no one would ever be able to be a better king for Israel than He Himself. But God allowed it, and a king was chosen. This king would be the man named Saul. The rather disappointing story of Saul is recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and in the Chronicles of the Kings. Now that we have heard the story of how the glory departed from Israel and the results that came upon them, let's grab a few thoughts from it to take home. Number one, the glory of God can depart from those who mishandle it. Did you hear what I said? The glory of God can depart from those who mishandle it. We see that very clearly in this story. Beloved, I want to give you a solemn warning that we cannot ignore from these scripture verses, that the glory of God is crucial for prosperity in your life. The glory of God is crucial to have the hand of God and the blessings of God on your life. Listen to me, you need the glory of God on your personal life, but if you mishandle the glory of God, you can lose the glory of God in your personal life. You can lose the glory of God on a church. Listen to me, Town East Baptist Church family, we need the glory of God reigning over this building. The last thing we want to see as a church is the name Ichabod written over this church. And yet there are churches all over this country that are just that, churches that have Ichabod written over the top of it. Churches that at one time were thriving and excited, churches that were victorious, churches that were fighting Satan and winning the lost. Seeing preacher boys and missionaries coming from their congregations. Now you go to those churches and they're yet monuments. All they are today are monuments to a time that once was. They spend more time talking about the good old days than they experience good in these days. Oh, beloved, what happened there? There are churches all over our land that are now closed up. You drive by it and you point to those old empty buildings that are now decrepit and falling apart. And you ask, what happened? What happened? Obviously, something was happening here at one time. Obviously, at one time, this church had it going on. Obviously, at one time, the power of God was ruling through this church. What happened? How did they get Ichabod written over their church? Oh, my. Listen to me, church family. We never want to be a church that we can say the glory of God has departed. We never want to be a church with huge, beautiful, empty buildings. A church that talks about a storied history but is experiencing no present prosperity. Who's with me out there? Oh, Israel had a glorious past of victory after victory after victory. They could sit and tell the stories of God providing water from a rock. They could provide stories of God drowning in an entire Egyptian army in just a little the Red Sea. Here they are mourning the deaths of 34,000 soldiers before their enemies because the glory is now gone. Oh my. Listen, we can lose the glory of God over our homes if we're not careful. You wonder, how could this happen? Yet it does happen. Homes that are being blessed of God, and God is pouring blessings on that home. Maybe it's a young wife and a young husband, and they've made God the foundation of their home, and they enter their marriage saying, we're going to build on the rock. And they built that home on the rock, and man, the blessings are coming. Somewhere along the way, they forgot those early commitments. And when it used to be, we go to church on the Lord's Day, now they do other things. And it used to be that we give 10% out of what God's blessed us with. Now they need that to do the pleasurable things that are taking up the Lord's day. And they're wondering why God's not blessing their home like He used to. And yet they have departed. And now the glory of that home, where they used to have a sweet marriage, now they fight all the time. And where they used to see their children wanting to serve God, now they're on their knees saying, God, please restore my child. I don't know what they're thinking. And the glory over that home can be departed when we are not in God's will in our home and we are not in God's plan and obedient to His word. We can lose the glory of God over that home. Anybody with me this morning? Listen to me, beloved. I shudder as I say this, but I believe with all my heart that America was a nation in the plan of God. Boy, our history points to something miraculous happening there. I don't have time to bring a patriotic message, and America is certainly not perfect, nor has she ever been perfect, but we definitely were part of a plan that God had. And God has used America in mighty ways, and there's no way to explain our existence without giving glory to God. And I don't know what's going on in Washington today, and I don't really want to know. Well, I do want to know, but you know what I mean. There was a time when our motto was, in God we trust. And we didn't have to define that God. When we said, in God we trust, we were not talking about Allah. We were not talking about Buddha. Everybody that heard that phrase knew that we were talking about Jehovah. And there was no confusion about it. There was a time in our chambers of government when there was a prayer made, it was made in the name of Jesus. Now they pray prayers in the name of Jesus, Allah, Buddha, and any other God who may be happening to listen today. I'm trying to be all inclusive. We've watched temples of idolatry spread over our land, where people are gathering and praying to false gods. You know, it leads me to wonder how long Israel knew that they had the promise of God, that they were God's chosen people. And they had seen the power of God over and over and over again, and no doubt that filled them with a confidence. They thought they were going to march into battle with the Philistines and put a whooping on them and go home and celebrate, be done by noon, get home in time for lunch, and probably catch a little Andy Griffith before they took a nap. It's probably what they were thinking, because we got God on our side. Who could prevail against us? And, the problem was never what side God was on. The problem became what side they were on. Here's the worry. How long before America has Ichabod written over the top of it? How long before the glory of our country departs? How long will God stand and watch the sins of our nation and the idolatry and the immorality? How long can we throw this into the face of God before the glory that we have basked in? Listen, America, we are that breadbasket. We are those fertile fields ripe with grain. We are everything that the songs sing about our country. But how long before God withholds his hand of blessing? The glory of God can depart from those who mishandle it. We must be careful to never commit the sins that Israel committed. At the top of the list was the sin of sacrilege. You don't hear a lot about sacrilege. I can't really think of ever hearing a sermon about sacrilege, maybe a subpoint. Sacrilege is a horrible sin. A horrible sin. Sacrilege is that is the sin that we commit when we handle or treat a holy thing in an unholy manner. In this case, the priest's sons committed sacrilege in the very temple of God. The temple of God was handled in a very unholy way. Now, the temple of God, both the physical, this building right here, this is a building dedicated to the worship and holiness of Jehovah. You all agree with that? There are things I don't allow to be done in this building. You say, well, it's just a building. No, but it's a consecrated building. There are things I won't allow to be done here. Things I will not allow that I would feel are a sacrilege to take something holy and use it in an unholy way. And yet we see sacrilege throughout the land. Sacrilege, there's the physical, then there's the spiritual temple, our bodies. Are you using something that has been consecrated and dedicated for holiness? Are you using it in an unholy way? We see people use the name of God in an unholy way. Few things more holy than the name of God. Did you know that for the Jews, they would not even write or say the name Jehovah out loud, out of respect? When they would write it, they would have symbols and different things that they would write so that they would never even write his name in a disrespectful way. Yet I'm just amazed at how many times I hear the name Jesus, the precious, beautiful name of Jesus, used in a sacrilegious way, used as a curse word, flippantly and arrogantly through filthy lips. And the name of God used as a way to defame. Oh man, whatever happened to things that are holy? Whatever happened to treating holy things in a holy way? The ordinances of God, the man of God, the word of God, these are holy things. And it is sacrilege to treat something that is holy in an unholy manner. Give me an amen.
Amen.
Oh, we see that the glory of God departed to people who mishandled it. They took something precious and they mishandled it. They took something holy and they treated it with filthiness. And boy, God did not turn away from it. It caught his attention. It aroused his anger. Let me give you a second thought that I get out of this story. Without the power and presence of God, we are doomed to defeat and failure. You notice how they lost it. It doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. It started a little bit here and a little bit there, and it was little things. Then it became big things. That's the way it happens in your life. If you're not careful, the little foxes will ruin your vines. The more you sin, the less sin bothers you. That statement that somebody said, it's not original to me, but I agree with it. The more you miss church, the less you miss church.
Yeah.
Starts out small. Yeah. Starts out bothering you a little bit, but then you get to a place that it just doesn't bother you that much anymore. And that's what happened to Israel. Listen, it wasn't something that happened in a week or a month or a couple of days. It happened over years. And that's an example of God's wonderful grace and mercy. God's not sitting in heaven waiting on you to have one little stumble so he can boom with a lightning bolt. That is not God. And every time you preach on the judgment of God, people sit back and say, well, that's just not the God I serve. I serve a God of amazing grace. And you do. And you see here that God was graceful. They were sinning, and it was a long, long, long time here. There was a lot of stupid stuff going on that God's like, what in the world? But you know, God gave them space to repent, gave them time to repent, gave Eli time to get his home in order. He gave Samuel time to get his home in order. It's not that God's sitting up there ready to throw a lightning bolt on you. But you got to understand that there is definitely a line of limit here. And without God's glory upon you, you are doomed to defeat. And it's not that God, you notice that God never did one thing to hurt Israel personally? You got to catch this. This stuff's deep, man. We don't see God throw one lightning bolt at them. All God did was he just went like this. This is all he did. You're Israel, I'm God. This is what God did. It's all he has to do. You know why? There's a devil out there that's just waiting to have a chance at you. He'll destroy your life before the sun sets tonight without the protective hand of God. But in this case, the glory of God had been departed. Boy, you don't want that. We see it happen slowly. And as it happened, we see something metamorphosis in their thinking. They lost their fear of God. And it showed in how they handled the things of God. We see the loss of the fear of God in the sons of Eli as they did horrible things right in the holy temple of God, the holy tabernacle. We can look at the scriptures, and I've already read them, but we see sin in the church. We see the mocking of the man of God in these boys' lives. We see the purposeful disobeying of the word of God and the warnings from the man of God in these two sons' lives. And we see that this fear of God is lost, not only by them, but it went through the nation. And people followed their example. Now in 1 Samuel, we see that they departed from the Lord in their hearts. And we see that they depart from the Lord in their temple, their tabernacle. You know, in their hearts, we can see where in one verse, the ark is brought forward and everybody starts cheering and worshiping. Did you catch that? Are y'all still with me out there?
Yeah.
Everybody started cheering and worshiping and the Philistines heard it. What in the world is going on over there? You know what we realize about that? It was empty worshiping and cheering. It was lip service, cheering with their lips, but they had, it was not here. There was no worshiping of God in their heart. Well, I'm afraid that in churches all over our country this morning, people who intend to live wickedly gathered in churches where they offered a bunch of praise and worship from an unchanged, unholy, unconsecrated heart. And God ignored it. They walked into battle and 30,000 men die, and the ark, the symbol of God's power, is gone. Even though they were worshiping and praising. How are you worshiping and praising? Is it from a genuine place where you intend to go out and live out the words that you're singing and putting the God you're praising first in your day-to-day life? Or is it as they were, empty celebrations? God is not interested in worship that takes the place of obedience, holiness, and reverence. And many churches are offering empty praise and worship by the tongues of people that are living in wickedness and idolatry in their day-to-day lives. We see that Israel had introduced false idol worship. Other gods took the place of Jehovah. Beloved, listen to me. Americans have many idols and false gods. The god of entertainment rules a lot of people. So much so that they cannot even attend the house of God. I was preaching one time and I said, Sunday is for going to church, not watching NASCAR. Man, I was in Florida. We pastored about an hour from Daytona there in Orlando. I had a guy come up to me afterwards and he said, I want you to know, preacher, you've preached your last sermon to me. And I said, excuse me? And he said, Sunday is my day to watch NASCAR. I ain't ever coming back to your church. I said, well, I hate to hear that. Beloved, listen to me. One day you're going to stand before God Almighty and explain to Him that the God of entertainment absorbed your worship, took your priority, or the God of entertainment took you away from obedience to Him. I mean, I'm not explaining it to some little tiny preacher. I'm nothing. That's between you and God. But boy, there's a lot of false idols in America. For many, it's the God of money. They'll do anything for it. For some, it's that idol of pleasures. I was taught, and I believe this, whatever you put before God can become a God in your life. Do y'all believe that? And I wonder, what could God be jealous of in your relationship with Him? What is it that he would feel? He looked at Israel and there were two gods, two false gods, both of them satanic gods. One of them was literally an image of Satan himself. Beelzebub, Baal, Balaam. We see that they were literally in the holy land of Israel worshiping these two false gods. But I wonder what God would look into our life and say, that is your false god. That is what you worship the most. That is what means the most to you. That is what you put before me in every case. Oh, listen, beloved, the glory of God is important, but if you're not careful, through allowing idolatry in your life, you can lose the glory of God on your life. I've noticed this also as I'm going to wrap this up. There are some things and places that are holy and sacred and need to be treated as such. They got in a lot of trouble because they lost sight of that. Listen to me, this book is sacred. It's sacred. It's holy. It needs to be treated as such. This house of God is sacred. It's a holy place, and behavior that belongs in the gutter doesn't belong in the house of God. When we bring drama and gossip and division, we are bringing it into a holy place. It doesn't belong here. We got to treat this place, this body, which goes beyond these physical walls. When we leave there, we are the church. We are the people of this church. We're the family of it. We've got to treat it in a holy manner. The house of God is sacred. The servants of God are sacred. And all these things should be handled with great respect and care. I notice I read this story that bad things can and will happen when we handle the holy things of God in an unholy way. I notice this as I read this. Judgment of God may come slowly, but it does come. It comes hard on those that are unrepentant. Beloved, you got to get right with God. Stay right with God. Now, lastly, here's the big question. When the glory of God has departed, how do you get it back? That's what Israel was faced with. The glory of God was gone. They knew it. Even an unfortunate little boy is going to get named Ichabod. A constant reminder his whole life of that horrible day that the glory of God left Israel. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. When it happens to you, you're going to know it. You're going to know it. You're going to feel it. You'll feel it. So here's the question. How do you get it back? How do you get it back? Well, we see here, go to 1 Samuel 7:3, and I'll wrap this up. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord, notice that word if there, it's your choice. It's your choice. Do whatever you want to do, man. It's your choice. But he said, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So we see there that Samuel gives them some stipulations. He says, you need to return to the Lord and do right. Return to the Lord. How do you get the glory back? Return to the Lord and do right. You can't continue doing wrong and still return to the Lord. You're going to have to put away the false god. You're going to have to clean the house. Amen? Whatever that sin is that's gotten between you and God and cost you the power of God on your life, repent of it and return to the doing of right. Number two, he says, put away all that you have put before the Lord. For many of us, we're going to have to put away some things that have gotten between us and God. Whether that be sports or entertainment or pleasure or money or material things, give that to God, put him first, and let God bless you. That's how you get back under the glory of God. Number three, he says there, prepare your heart. Did you catch that there in verse three? He says there, and prepare your hearts in the Lord. What does that mean? He is saying, get your heart right with God. Get your heart right with God. That's how you prepare your heart. You get your heart right with God. Then he points out to obey him there at the end of that verse. So we got to get back to serving him and obeying him and learning his word and doing his will. And then we see that Samuel leads the nation in a feast, or not a feast, but a fast. And Samuel gets a hold of the Lord and he starts to pray on behalf of the people. And we see that when all this came together, they were able to bring the glory of God back. I don't know where you're at. When you get to preaching on this stuff, people say, I just want to go to a church where we talk about the love of Jesus. And we do. We do a lot. Am I right? Hey, but by the way, any pastor that had a backbone, like your husband, preached this stuff all the time. People took it, they loved it, and they benefited from it. Now people need to go find a safe place down at the Denny's, where the big breakfast, what is that called? That big, the Grand Slam will comfort you back to your wicked ways. Beloved, you need this stuff. We got to be reminded of this. Town East has got the power of God. We're seeing people saved, but we could lose the glory tomorrow if we mistreat it. If this becomes a house of wickedness, we'll lose the glory of God. If your house becomes a house of wickedness, your house, you will lose the glory of God on your home. Now, if that doesn't matter to you, if you don't think it's important, then by all means, continue. But I'm here to tell you, it does matter. You need the glory of God on your life. Amen. You will not prosper without it. And the only way that you're going to have that is to get into the Word of God, do the will of God, put God first. Be obedient. Get the sin out of your life. Has the glory of God departed from your life? Is the glory of God on your home? Think about it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. What a dark story we read here. Not all the stories in the Bible are pleasant. We've got to remember that God is watching and that there is a judgment hand. Now, once we stand before the Lord in glory, our sins will be forgiven, washed as white as snow. We will not live in eternity punished for our sins when we die with the blood of Christ on our life. But between now and that glorious day that God gives us a glorified body, we have to live righteously or we bear the results of that. And there's consequences of wickedness. And beloved, listen to me. I've seen the glory depart. I've seen it depart. And I've seen the tears of broken people who just can't seem to get back in. And they're drifting further and further away in the glory of God, the joy, the blessing, the happiness, that glory is gone. And where that light goes away, it's always replaced with darkness. A lot of people living in a dark, depressive world. And let me tell you what's going on in many cases. You have departed from the glory of God, and you're living in a dark place. And you need to get back in where the light is. That glory is a light that shines, and it brings peace. You'll never be happy departed from God. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I know that I'm saved, and I'm not ashamed of it"? Would you just raise your hand as a testimony this morning? "Preacher, I know I'm saved." Boy, I'm seeing hands everywhere. I am so glad that you found the grace of God in your life. One day that's going to mean more to you than a pot of gold, man. You wouldn't trade it for all the riches of the world. One day you'll rejoice forevermore the day that Jesus saved your soul. And I wonder this morning, is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I couldn't raise my hand honestly. But I know that I need to be saved." Would you just slip your hand up? Anybody? Anybody? "Preacher, I need to be saved." Put your hand up. Put it right back down. I just want to pray for you. Is there anybody in the room that says, "Preacher, I am saved. But this message spoke to me. I hear the Lord speaking to me in it." Would you just slip your hand up? Listen to me, beloved. All right, is your home got the glory of God over it? Get back in. Do what you got to do to get it right with God. Prepare your heart. You could start by just coming to an altar and saying, "God, I want your glory on my life. I need it. Whatever I've done, if I'm doing anything, Lord, reveal that to me because I want to fix it. And I don't want Ichabod written over my life." Oh, beloved, it's that important. It's that important. Dear Father, hear the prayers of your children. Let us ponder the cautionary tale that we see in this story. We ask this in Jesus' name.